Well, I hope you're ready to devour God's word this morning. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Our passage is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6 this morning. We just continue our journey in the book of Ephesians. One reason I wanted to go to this book is because it addresses so many issues. A pastor, a preacher can try to pick a dozen topics that he thinks that the church needs to hear. Well, Paul seems to address just about everything there is to address. So as long as you just go through Ephesians, eventually you'll get there to that topic. And it's Ephesians 5, verses 2 through 6. Let me read our passage. Actually, I'll start in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Well, I've titled this message, Walking in Love, Not Lust. And if you want the main point of the whole text, I believe it's that very principle, that we are to not walk in lust, but we are to walk in love. I wanted to title it, Not Even a Hint. That just would make a great title, but I chose not to use that for two reasons. One is there was a book written many years ago with the title Not Even a Hint. Maybe you're familiar with it. The same author who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye, who meanwhile has left the Christian faith altogether, although they were helpful books, more Not Even a Hint, I think, was more helpful. I avoided the Kiss Dating Goodbye in college. I didn't read that one. But I thought it was a great title, Not Even a Hint. His book was based off this passage here. So I kind of felt like I couldn't use that necessarily since he had used it. But I really, a bigger reason I chose not to title this Not Even a Hint is because our passage and any other passage on sexual sin or sexual purity is not simply about not lusting. It's not simply about what to avoid and what not to do and what not to participate in. Rather, as you'll see in Paul's argument, it's about love. That is the main idea here in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5. So you see, when we talk about purity and all that goes with it, and I know I need to be careful, there are also children here as well, so parents know that. But as I've said before, we can fall into the trap of talking almost only about the sin itself or exclusively what we should avoid. And there is a place, and we do need to talk about those things. But I think often that seems to be the gist of the Christian conversation regarding sexual purity is simply what we shouldn't be doing, the kind of people we should avoid, the areas we should stay away from. And I often think it's the very reason people remain in a struggle with these kinds of sins, because their focus might only be on what not to do. And Paul doesn't only address what not to do. And they don't tap into the real power that the gospel provides and that the Lord gives direction here in our passage and in other passages on this topic as well. All the while, we neglect what might be very well the most important element in dealing with this sin, and it's the put on, as Paul has been saying. Not only are we to put off sexual impurity, but we are also to put on something as well. We are to replace the old man and the old man's ways and thinking and desires with the new ways. But I do think a large focus is, and sometimes an exclusive focus in some of our circles, is just simply we need to put away these sexual sins and stay away from them. And they're bad, and shame on you. And that's sometimes simply the message we hear. But Paul has been discipling us, hasn't he? Did you know every Sunday morning you come to church, you're being discipled? Every time you go to the women's study, you're being discipled. You go to the men's study, you're being discipled. You're being discipled in choir practice, probably, right? You're being discipled regularly. And Paul is also discipling us in this letter. And he's been showing us how this idea of sanctification works. What does it mean to walk with the Lord? What does it mean to grow in Christ? He's been telling us, like earlier in verses 22 through 24, to put off the old man and the old man's ways, his deceitful ways, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, our hearts, and then, as new creation in Christ, to put on the new self. You are a new person in Christ. And so Paul wants us to have a complete view of sanctification. We are to put away the old and to put on the new. And the only way to deal with lust is to put on love, Christ-like love. Now, earlier in chapter 5, verse 1, last time we saw Paul's overarching theme and command, and that is that we are to imitate who? We are to imitate God, right? Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, because you are God's children now. Your identity, your status, your position has changed. You are no longer a child of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. You are now a child of God. That changes everything. And that's what Paul is saying here. And we, as God's children, are loved by him eternally. Not only has he loved us in Christ, but he continues to love us as his children. And we, as children, now imitate our Father, as we talked about last time. As children imitate their parents, we are now to imitate our Heavenly Father. We are his sons and his daughters. We mimic him. We follow in his big footsteps. And we take on his character in our lives. And so what Paul then does in saying imitate God is he gives us three areas by which we imitate God. And he uses the verb walking. Paul likes to use this word walk or walking, doesn't he? Maybe he was a walker himself. Some of you walk a lot. Your exercise is to walk. Paul likes to walk. But he's not talking physically, but spiritually. Living your life is the idea of walking. He supplies three ways of imitating God all the way through verse 17. The first is that we are to be walking in love. The second is that we are to be walking in light. And the third is we are to be walking in wisdom. Love, light, and wisdom should characterize our lives, and by doing so, we imitate him. We are his children, and we are like him. And so let's focus on the first. He begins with walking in love here, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we imitate God by loving each other. That's fairly simple and straightforward, isn't it? We imitate God by loving him. We love God. We also are to love each other and the church. And we are to love our neighbor as ourself. In every relationship in your life, you are to love. Jesus even raises the bar and says you're to love your enemy as well. God's people are to be a loving people, and that's how we reflect the glory of God in our life. Jesus gave us a new command. Remember in John 13, verse 35, he called it a new. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Interesting, right? Jesus doesn't mention here your evangelistic techniques and tactics, right? Your outreach into the community. But interestingly, he says they'll know you. The world will know you by your love for each other. That's very powerful. And Jesus there in John 13 mentions love four times, placing a major emphasis on the truth that we should love each other. So Paul's doing the same. He's taken this idea of love. He's telling the Ephesians in his way, his kind of metaphorical way of talking, that you are to be walking in love in your life. Now, just to clarify, I often do this in these sections of love. There is no command we find here to love ourselves. This seems to be the emphasis in the world today, is the idea that you need to love yourself as if it's the greatest of all commands. And yet Jesus never once commands us to love ourselves. He commands us to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other, right? Those are the commands there. Our struggle really isn't in loving ourselves. I think our struggle is in directing our love towards other people, taking our natural concern for self and beginning to direct that instead to other people. Paul will actually mention this later in chapter 5, verse 28, for husbands, when he says, in the same way husbands should love their wives, notice what he says, as their own bodies. The assumption is you love your body already. You take care of yourself. I like to say when you get here on Sunday morning, you guys look good. You're taking care of yourself. That's great. That's not a bad love. That's not a bad attention. God doesn't call us to show up on Sunday looking horrible and a mess, right? That's not the essence of godliness. But he's telling husbands, he's telling us, we need to direct our love then towards other people and love each other, walking in love with each other. So we find this great principle again of love, loving one another. It's about loving others more than we already do, and Christ himself sets the standard. He mentions here as well, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The apostle then has told us plainly we are to imitate God by walking in love, reminding us that God himself is a God of love and we are to imitate him as his children. But the question is, what are the means of walking in love? How do we end up doing this? How do we better walk in love and not walk in lust? And Paul provides three means here of walking in love and not lust. And here's the first. The first means of walking in love is that you look to Christ's love for you. That you look to Christ's love for you. Are you surprised that Paul goes back to the gospel again? Right? This is what he does, isn't it? This is, according to Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God. So again, he takes us back to Jesus Christ and what Christ has done on our behalf. Yes, dealing with the subject of lust, dealing with the subject of money later in 2 Corinthians, dealing with marriage later in chapter 5 of Ephesians, dealing with forgiveness in Ephesians 4, verse 32. We just looked at that, right? He goes back to the love of God through Christ. He goes back to the God-man, to Jesus Christ himself. And God is a God of love, isn't he? John tells us in 1 John 4, 8, that God is love. Now, this does not mean that God is only love. I think sometimes if the world does choose to believe in a God, they'll say God is love, and there's usually nothing else that follows. God is all kinds of things, isn't he? All the attributes of God. He's righteous and holy. He's just. He's merciful. He's kind and faithful and long-suffering and all of these attributes. But John in 1 John 4, 8 and in 1 John 4, 16 tells us that God is love. If you want to know the perfect picture of love, you look at God and you look at Christ. He is the definition of love. He is the standard of love. Even John, though, will say in 1 John 1, 5 that God is light, which is where Paul is going to go when he talks about us walking in light. I was looking at Psalm 36 this week. Verse 5 tells us, Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, right? Where all those helicopters are, okay? God's love extends high. You can't really measure it. Isn't this what Paul says earlier in Ephesians? When he prays, the Ephesians comprehend the love of Christ, right? It's immeasurable. You can't measure the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God. And we know the extent because John 3:16, I bet you our children can tell us this, that God showed his love for us and that he gave us his only son. That's the kind of extent of his love. We could talk about God's love all morning. Even the fact that he's created you is a demonstration of his love for you. The fact that we have good food waiting for us. The fact that we have a beautiful creation that we can be a part of. God is a God of love. He's a good God. But the greatest extent of his love is shown in that he gave us, John says there, his only son, as John makes the point. Romans 5, verse 8, God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to become lovely. He didn't wait for us to become his friend. We would never have become his lovely friends. He gave himself for sinners. But not only does the Father love us, but the Son loves us as well. So we could ask, how can we imitate this amazing love seen in God the Father? How do we do that? I don't know if you've ever read a book on the attributes of God, or if you're really nerdy, you read like a systematic theology. Late at night, it puts you to bed maybe. But sometimes you can read about the attributes of God, which is a wonderful, humbling thing to do, but you can walk away thinking to yourself, I don't know how to be more like this. It's overwhelming sometimes to see the nature and the attributes of God, and yet Paul gives us the answer here, doesn't he? Right in verse 2, as Christ loved us. We see the nature of God in Christ, we see the attributes of God in Christ, and we see this attribute of love in and through his son. You know, Paul is pointing his finger at Christ and saying, look to him. Look at him if you want to understand love and if you want to imitate and become like that in love, to look to Christ himself. To look at him in his death. Notice, he loved us and he gave himself up for us. This is a common phrase by Paul. Some of you, I think, are familiar with Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Here's the same phrase we find, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see? This was really at the center of Paul's thinking, how he thought, his desires. Christ gave himself for me, Paul says there. And now he's telling the Ephesians the same thing. Let this impact you. How can I better imitate God in walking in love? I look at his son. I look at what Christ has done. He's the greatest demonstration of the love of God in my life. But also, when you look to Christ, who's a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This language is that Jesus' death was pleasing to the Father. You have a language of atonement here, that he atoned for sins. He satisfied the justice of God. His sacrifice on the cross does atone for all of your sins. He died once and for all for sinners. And that's the emphasis here. But here, as you look at verse 2, you find also the fuel, the energy to love, the motivation to love. You not only see the example and the model of love, but how do you get that fuel and energy? You guys tap into coffee on Sunday morning for fuel, for energy. But what do you tap into to fuel and energize your love for each other? You go back to the Lord himself, who gave himself for us on our behalf. You look at his person. You look at his action. You look at his sacrifice. It's magnificently displaying the love of God. So Paul is pointing us to Christ in order to imitate God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul is Christ-centered, isn't he? In his thinking and his theology and in the practical exhortations as well. Christ loved us. Is there any greater truth in this galaxy than Christ loved you and gave himself for you? It's an amazing thought, isn't it? You know, we have eternity to try to kind of get ourselves around that truth and understand it in more depth. Thankfully, we have eternity. It's a tremendous reality that God gave us his Son, that the Son willingly gave himself. And it's also the most surprising news in the world, not just the most amazing news. The most surprising news is, how would God, the creator of all things, give his life on our behalf? For sinners, for rebels, for his enemies. I think that in of itself is an apologetic, is evidence of the truth, the veracity of the gospel and scripture, that God would make all things good, everything right and good, and yet his creation made in his image would rebel against him. And yet, instead of annihilating him, he would choose then to become one of them and then to give his life for one of his creatures. It's an amazing story. Is there any greater demonstration of love in this galaxy? There are many great examples of love in our world and in the history of humanity, even thinking of veterans as well, right? Even those who have given their lives for peace and protection. Many people give their lives, and yet you can search hard and long in this world. You can search long and hard throughout history. You will never find as great a love as our Savior has. As Paul says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And the word up isn't even in the original. And I bring that up because Paul literally says, gave himself for us. What Paul very well is saying here is not only did he give his life for us, but he actually gives all of himself for us, his life and his death. And he continues to give himself for us. Now he sits at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf, still today, this moment, giving his life for you. Christ continues to give himself. He not only gave himself in the past, but continues to give himself on your behalf. And this is what love is. You know, it's hard to define love, isn't it? I find it interesting that Paul never actually defines love. He only describes love in places like 1 Corinthians 13. So here's a pitiful definition of love. Love is the affectionate concern and care for others that is willing to sacrifice self for the good of others. It is this kind of heartfelt affection and concern and care, but also a willingness to give self and to sacrifice self for somebody else. And Christ is that supreme example. He gave himself and he continues to give himself. A love that is willing to sacrifice self entirely for the well-being of others. He paid for our sins. He paid our penalty. He stood in our place condemned that we might no longer be condemned. That we can say what Paul says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to love each other with this Christ-like love. He doesn't turn to a heartwarming story of a soldier dying for his fellow soldier in the midst of battle, or a mother risking her own life to rescue her drowning child. He could have probably used some great examples to tell us, to energize us to love each other, he gives us, though, the supreme example, the greatest example, the example that not only gives us the greatest picture of love, but the greatest motivation to love, and that is Christ giving himself for us. He continues to give himself for us in such statements like Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or 1 Timothy 2:5, he continues to be the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or Hebrews 8, verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for his people. That's a good reminder. Sometimes we think Jesus, he came, he did his work, he's sitting on the throne, he's just kind of hanging out. He's just kind of waiting, right? Now he's still at work. He gives himself continually in prayer for his people, continuing to love us. He is the example forever of love. And I'm emphasizing this a lot this morning because I really want us to bathe ourselves in this truth of Christ's love for us. Even if and when our enemy is hard to love, we look to Christ who loved his enemy and died for his enemy. Even if and when your brother or your sister is hard to love, you look to Christ who loves you continually and patiently and bears with you and forgives you, right? Have you forgotten that Christ gave himself for you? Maybe your struggle to love others, maybe your struggle with lust is because you have taken your eyes off of Christ, because you have too soon forgotten of his love for you and what he has done on your behalf. To walk in love means you look to Christ's love for you, a giving, sacrificial kind of love, a love from him to us that fuels now our love to each other. And so Paul is emphasizing this, and we will be sexually pure in our thoughts, our actions, and he'll even address our words when we are focused on loving God and loving others in light of the love Christ has for us. That is a first means, and that is really the main means, isn't it? Looking to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ every day, friends. Every day going back to Calvary. Let me give you a second means of walking in love and not lust, and it is, a second means of walking in love is that you put away lust from your heart and life. That you put away lust from your heart and life. Let me give you a lot more details than that. I'm even aware there's so much we could talk about on this issue. Love and lust are not compatible. They are like oil and water. They don't go together. They do not mix. Maybe if you tried that, you heard that as a kid and you tried mixing oil and water to see if you could somehow mix them yourself. And you found that was impossible. But they are not. Lust and love do not go together. And we are to put away, Paul says here, lust, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And I'm using the word lust to kind of generalize everything, but specifically to address the main issue, which is in our hearts. Paul provides, again, a put-off, doesn't he? He has another list here, a vice list in a sense, a string of things that we are to then put away. We are to put off the old man, that which characterizes the Gentiles, as Paul would call them, meaning pagans, meaning the unbelievers of the world. They're known for all of these things. More than that, they joke about all these things, as he's going to say. More than that, they rejoice in those who do these kinds of things, Romans chapter 1. Right? Paul provides these put-offs because we are saints, he says. Right? Now, were the Ephesian saints like, were they all getting along, doing really, really well and perfectly in life? Probably not. All right? We're holy ones. You're a saint. Paul's reminding them, wait a second. Have you also forgotten that you are a saint, you are a child of God, you are a holy one, you are saved by grace. And so he's always using these terms here, these titles, to bring us back to who we really are in Christ. But he says these things are to not even be named among you. So in order to walk in love, you must put away that which is unloving, is what Paul says. He mentions sexual immorality. The word is porneia, which is a general term for sexual sin, along with the word impurity, which means simply moral corruption or filthiness. And then notice the third word Paul mentions there, the word of coveting or covetousness, which reminds us of the 10th commandment, doesn't it? Interestingly, here too, Paul gets to the issue of the heart. That's what that command coveting does, right? Someone might be able to argue, I'm not breaking the 10 commandments. The problem is that command in coveting, right? That's a real problem because it's a heart issue. It's a desire. And so he's saying, put these things away as it is impure. It is not proper among God's saints. This isn't who you are. And this isn't what the picture of love is. You know, the world likes to promote sexual freedom. Do whatever you want with your body. Do whatever you want with your life. Now do whatever you want with your gender as well. It's really, you are the supreme authority in your life. And there really is no absolute truth at all. But that's not how God's people are to be. And the idea of this sexual freedom is really a trap. Joel Beakey writes, sinners think that if they will just feed their sin, it will be quiet and satisfied. But the truth is, the more they feed their lust, the more it consumes them and the greedier it gets. He says, in the end, lust will make you into an empty shell of hunger, always wanting more and never content with what you have, end quote. That's the trap of this lust, isn't it, of sexual sin? Just a little bit more, and then I'll be satisfied. And no one is ever satisfied at all. It's a trap. So Paul tells us here, put it away. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, he tells the Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. And those are strong words, aren't they? Put it away, abstain, and flee. Get away from it. This is not something that you get close to. It's not something that you entertain yourself with. Instead, you run. You get away from it. But we have the issue here, not only of immorality in general and impurity, but also our hearts. This idea of coveting or greediness is the idea here that Paul says. We have the issue of our inward desires, where the battle really is raged, where the battle really begins. Where does it begin? It begins with our thoughts, doesn't it? It begins with our desires. We are not to covet our neighbor's wife or spouse. We're not to covet anything they possess, from their car to their Christmas lights. Nothing, right? It's a great challenge of the Christian life, isn't it? Not to covet anything that somebody else might have that we want. We have to guard our hearts. This is where the battle is. Our thoughts. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. We may not act out our sexual sin. We might be able to restrain ourselves physically on the outside, but that's not enough, is it, according to Paul, or according to Jesus, who Jesus tells us we can lust and have an adulterous heart on the inside. And I believe that's the idea here of this covetousness that Paul mentions. Jude tells us that false teachers have eyes full of adultery. They may not act it out, but there's something wrong in their hearts. And so, friends, that's a great temptation. We may think ourselves to be doing well on the outside, but on the inside, we're not doing so well when it comes to the issue of lust. Paul doesn't want believers to simply avoid things externally. He wants us to have a pure heart. That's what the Lord wants in your life. He wants you to have a heart that loves God, that loves others with a pure kind of love. And we have to deal with the thoughts in our hearts. Certainly, as we already started, and the first point is to look to Christ, right? You know, we need to have our minds renewed in the gospel. We need to be reminded of the grace of God in our life, which affects us and transforms our desires and motivates us to live a godly life. We have to deal with our thoughts. You know, I often think about what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, right? Putting your mind and your thoughts and your heart on that which is true and honorable and good. So we have to deal with our thoughts before the Lord. And friends, sometimes on a simple level, that means you confess your sins to the Lord immediately. You go to him and you confess your sin. Having said that, there's also a place for what I call radical amputation in your life, getting that from Jesus, to take your eye out and to cut your right hand off. Jesus is not saying literally to do that. You can take your right eye out and your left eye out, and you can still have an issue with lust, right? That's not going to solve the issue, and Jesus doesn't mean it there. But there is a place of doing radical things. We need to deal with our thoughts and our hearts. But often on the outside, we need to make some hard decisions in our life. Some of us have struggled with lust simply because we are not careful in our life. We fail to avoid contexts that fuel lust. Certainly, the online world, the digital world, now provides, it seems, countless ways to stumble into all of this kinds of sexual sin. You know, numerous temptations today that did not exist even a few decades ago, now Christians have to navigate through. The issue of pornography is a massive threat to the church today, to believers and to their sanctification. Tony Reichy writes this, but even more concerning among Christians, free porn accessed on smartphone represents a spiritual epidemic of unprecedented gravity in the history of the church, costing a whole generation of young Christians their joy in Christ and corroding young souls by the acid of unchecked lust. He's right, isn't he? You know, it used to be you'd have to go to a gas station and risk being seen. You know, friends, we live in a whole different world now. Just one click away, or dealing with a smartphone. You know, I joke with people that you can make calls on your smartphone. I mean, isn't that the point of having a phone in the first place? But I don't think we make calls much anymore on our phone. It's our calendar and our calculator, and it can measure things. It's endless, isn't it? You can do games and all of this stuff. I mean, the phone itself can be a temptation when it comes to time. But temptation is high today, and God's people must be on guard. Satan's crafty scheme is always the same. Isolate the believer. Isolate the person of God. Get them alone, and they're in far worse shape when it comes to temptation. And I don't mean to harp all the time. I think I keep doing this on harping on social media every few Sundays. But friends, social media isn't just now Facebook. Somebody told me the other day that Facebook is for old people. I was thinking, like, was that to me, I think? You know, Facebook isn't the thing anymore? What are you telling me? But social media itself can bombard the viewer as well with videos and pictures unexpectedly. And it can also fuel lust in your life. I mean, we have to be careful on every level now. It was difficult enough to navigate the world, much less now in the digital world. And sometimes, friends, we must honestly face the fact that we are too tempted in this area and we cannot handle absolute freedom in our lives. We may wisely need to restrict ourselves or to get accountability on our computers or phones or whatever it might be, or where we go, how we use our time. You might even need to get rid of an interest or a hobby of yours if this is an area of temptation. We have to get serious with these sins. Keith Lambert says in his book, Finally Free, he says, many people struggle with pornography because it's so easy for them to get it. The simple truth is that if you are keeping pornography easily available, you will look at it sooner or later. He says, if you want to experience true and lasting change, you can pray, beg, cry, and wail. But at the end of the day, you will also need to be very practical. He's right, isn't he? And I would step aside for a moment and say, go to the Lord and pray about it. Cry out to the Lord. He's gracious to hear and gracious to help. But Heath Lambert's right. At the same time, we need to take practical measures as well, don't we? And maybe it means you give up something that you like, something that is permissible in the world of Christian liberty. But maybe it just doesn't work for you. Joel Beakey says that we should have a zero tolerance for lust. He says zero tolerance means you must cut out of your life everything that entices you to lust. And he's right. Sanctification does deal with our heart and our thoughts and our desires, but it also includes making wise decisions. All of this to say, lust is really not about loving someone else. Lust is about wanting someone for yourself, for your own gratification. But that's not love. I remember years ago, my youth pastor in high school, I guess us guys were talking about girls. Surprise. You know, it's that moment in high school you realize they don't have cooties anymore. You know, maybe they're not so bad after all. And I guess one of the guys made the common comment that, you know, love at first sight. And I'll never forget our youth pastor saying, it's not love at first sight, it's lust at first sight. He told us. And he was kind of laughing about it. But he's right, isn't he? Sometimes it's really not about love at first sight, it's about lust. It's not really about caring for somebody in a way that God directs, but it's more the issue of lust. God does not require, though, that we wear a mask. I was thinking about this earlier. I have to define what wearing a mask is these days, don't I? It doesn't say that we have to wear a mask, a blindfold, and not see anyone in our life, and that's the solution to dealing with lust. But we have to deal with our hearts, and we have to learn how to love and honor one another. This is why, turn with me to 1 Timothy 5, and I will not give you my third point this morning, in case you were wondering. We're running out of time. 1 Timothy 5. He's telling Timothy here, and it really would address church leaders as well as men. Verse 2, how to treat different people in the church. One here is, verse 2, older women, treat older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Right? How do you treat other women in the church, men, like your sister? I was thinking, oh, I have to define that too. You know, some of you grew up with sisters and you were the brother. You probably annoyed your sister all the time. That's not what Paul's saying. I think you understand what Paul's saying, right? Treat her with honor. Treat her with purity. One pastor, Dan Phillips, put it this way, men shouldn't let our eyes rest anywhere our hands shouldn't. It's a good direction. Women are not objects of lust. They are daughters of God. So men, remind yourself of women in the church. They are the daughters of your Lord and Master and King. Friends, this also may just come down to humility in your life. Coming to face the fact that you are not strong enough to battle this alone. And in humility, you have to recognize your weakness and not only depend upon the Lord himself more than you ever have, but also depend upon your brothers or sisters in the church, right? And that takes humility to say, I'm weak. I need the Lord's help. I need the help of those in my life. I cannot do this on my own. I cannot have unlimited freedom in my life. And God promises, for those who humble themselves, he exalts and he strengthens. So all of this to say, God's people are to put away lust by walking in love. By loving each other. You know, it's the Apostle John's logic in 1 John 3:18 concerning fear. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." How do you deal with fear in your life? You replace fear with love. Thinking of the soldier illustration, right? The soldier who maybe he would fear for his own life, a grenade falls in the middle of his men and he jumps on the grenade to protect his fellow soldiers. In the moment, the fear that he had, that he would have had, is gone because it's replaced by love, you see? And I believe that's what Paul's saying here. Lust, you cannot deal with lust by only dealing with lust. You have to love. It has to be replaced by a love for the Lord and a love for each other. So Paul says here, in closing, Ephesians 5, these things should not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Not even a hint. What is proper among saints is a self-giving, pure love for one another as Christ has loved us. Well, there's one more direction I'll give to you next time, and that is to put on a thankful heart, because Paul addresses the issue of thanksgiving when it comes to this issue. And I think that's timely in light of the month of November. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us in the dark. You help us. Lord, if there are any of those who are struggling in this area this morning, today, would you please drive them to yourself, that they might find you to be a gracious, tender God who forgives sins, one they can draw near to in time of need. They can approach that throne of grace. Lord, would you humble ourselves as well, that we might rely upon you and rely upon each other to walk a more pure life. Would you help us to begin to love one another with the kind of love that you have shown us? We pray in your name. Amen.